Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
I wanted to talk about the Israelites speaking about, they say that they was going to die in the wilderness. And then in Numbers 14:35, it said that God was going to give them exactly what they said, that they was going to die in the wilderness. But then I wanted to give you Proverbs 18:21. I wanted you to tie all those in.
What was the other one?
Proverbs 18:21.
Let's look at that. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof.
Yeah. I want you to tie that in with Exodus 14:11-12, because the Israelites said that when they was by the Red Sea in desperation, they said that they would rather die in Egypt. And then God, after the twelve spies came out of from the Promised Land, and they said that the land was evil. I think it was 10 of them said the land was evil. And God said that he's going to give them what they said, that they was going to die in the wilderness. And then Proverbs 18:21 says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. So God gave them death from what they spoke.
Yeah, well, the fact is, that if we go to the book of James, for example, it says that the tongue is a great evil, and it can say terrible things. The tongue has to do with speaking. One thing, any word that comes out of our mouth, we can't recall it. So we have to be very careful what we are saying. And with the tongue, you can curse God and you can bless God. With the tongue, you can say nice things and you can say ugly things. With the tongue, you can tell truth, make truthful statements, and you can tell lies. You can blaspheme God, and you can bless God. The tongue is a very, very powerful thing, and a lot of times we should remember to put a zipper on our lips, because we say things that we should never say. Now, the Israelites, they were quick to have opinions about how God ought to deal with them, and the bottom line was, they were in rebellion against God. Even though God was doing good thing after good thing after good thing for them, they remained in rebellion. So again and again they murmured. Again and again they came against God. And finally, God gave the pronouncement that they were going to die in the wilderness. And when we go to Hebrews chapter 3, we read there that all of them perished in the wilderness because they did not have faith. That is, they were unbelievers. They were in complete rebellion against God, even though God brought them out of their physical bondage with a high hand. God fed them every day with the manna from heaven. He gave them water out of the rock. He gave them a leader, Moses, who is a great type of Christ himself. Their shoes did not wear out, and their garments didn't wear, and so on. And God blessed them, and yet they continued in rebellion. And that's the nature of an unsaved person. Now, if we turn to God and begin to serve Him and obey Him, it'll be the evidence that God has saved us, and then God will bring blessing after blessing. But the evidence of what we are is going to show up in what comes out of our mouth. Eventually, we're going to be saying bad things against God, and we're going to be telling lies, and we're going to be doing things or saying things that are not at all pleasing to God. Or if we do become saved, then there are going to be words of grace and love that will flow out of our mouth as we are guided by God Himself, as God Himself works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure.
What about saying things like, I'm laughing myself to death, or I'm scared to death, or...
Well, we can say those statements don't mean anything in themselves. What is more pertinent is when we are making insinuations or charges against God or against our fellow man. It's one thing, sometimes we use these cliches, I'm scared to death, and incidentally it is possible to become so frightened that we actually die from the fright. That's very possible. And so that's more than just a cliche, it's actually a statement of fact that could happen. But we want to make sure that in our speech we never, never blaspheme God. We never take God's name in vain, and that we are careful with what our tongue is saying, because remember that when Judgment Day comes, we're not only going to be judged by the actions that we have done, but every idle word, that is every word that proceeds out of our mouth, is going to be judged by God. Now, on the other side of the coin, of course, is when God saved us, He not only saved us from every evil action that we ever have done, but also from every idle word, every wrong statement we ever have made. And that's the mystery of the love of God, that He would ever do that for us.
Called in to ask you about women preaching in the church.
Well, first of all, during the church age, that was absolutely forbidden. It was the law of God clearly stipulated that when the whole congregation came together, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, that when, and the context is the whole congregation came together, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And that was the law of God. Now that we're past the church age, whether they speak or don't speak, it's all wrong. Christ is not there any longer. The Holy Spirit is not there. The church, the local congregation, is completely dead to the gospel.
How can you say that the times of the church age have passed? I mean, there are some good churches, and there are some good people that are out spreading the word, but there are some lazy Christians who need to do some work and realize that this, technical time. I mean, we're living in the last times.
Do you think anybody today was doing a better job of bringing the gospel than Jesus did when he was bringing the gospel?
I think you're doing a pretty good job yourself, and I think that Paul McGuire from Avalon is doing pretty good and says hello.
But the fact is, nobody became saved. Virtually nobody became saved while Jesus was preaching. Virtually nobody became saved. Now, why? Because it was not a time for God to do saving. The Holy Spirit was not applying the word that was perfectly preached to anyone's life. Now, once the church age was over, the Holy Spirit has withdrawn or abandoned abandoned the local congregations. So however fine the sermon may be, or how holy the pastor may appear to be, nobody is becoming saved because the Holy Spirit is not present there to apply the Word of God. And we can't tell that from looking at a congregation. We have to know that from what the Bible is teaching. The Bible tells us that there'll come a time when Satan will take his seat, that is the man of sin, will take a seat in the temple. And the temple in that context are the local congregations, and that he who restrains Satan will be taken out of the midst. And that is God the Holy Spirit. And that is where we are today. And so you can't find truth by looking outside of the Bible, looking at churches. Although it is true that the more we understand the Bible, the more as we look outside of the Bible, we see how absolutely correct the Bible is. Then we are, once we understand what the Bible is saying, then we can understand far more readily what is happening outside in the outside of where the Bible is speaking, namely in the world or in the churches.
Hi. Yeah, I called in regards to, I was wondering with the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, I wasn't sure, let's say that you accidentally did it, you know, you didn't mean to, but let's say you were studying like, in the Bible and you had a fever and you wanted to get to know your Holy Ghost. And so you were kind of like imagining you were going into the Holy of Holies and then you dozed off and then someone comes in the door and...
Yeah, well, what you're asking is, you're talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, like, let's say I fell asleep and then woke up real fast and, pardon
me? Yeah, let me respond to your question because I understand where you're going with this.
Okay.
The fact that, for example, suppose you've learned that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because this is what the Bible teaches, is to believe that Christ was under the power of Satan rather than under the power of God the Holy Spirit. And that's what the scribes, the theologians of Jesus' time, did believe. In fact, they were incensed against Jesus. They wanted him killed because they were convinced he was of Satan. And Christ was the last one that they would have ever worried about that he would be their savior. Now suppose that you know that and you were thinking about that, and then you were casually thinking along and you for a moment you were saying to yourself, and almost making the statement, Jesus was under the power of Satan. Who? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? I said it. He answers, no. When the scribes blasphemed the Holy Spirit, they, with their whole heart, were convinced that he was of Satan. They wanted him killed. And if anyone is concerned at all that could I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and does that mean now that I'm beyond the possibility of salvation by Christ? There's no possibility that they could have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because when these scribes did, they absolutely didn't want Jesus as their Savior.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Mr. Campion. I wanted to ask you, what is that verse that talks about the unsaved, how everything looks well, and the Bible talks about how they're fat or something like that? Do you know where that verse is?
I'm sorry, the unsaved...
That everything looks like it's going well?
Psalm 73 is one of the places. I don't know, there may be others, but in Psalm 73 it talks about the wicked, that everything looks great for in their experience, We read their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men, and yet they are in rebellion against God. And the psalmist is asking, how can this be? How can this be? For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning? He is complaining. And then we read in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end.
Okay, and then I just have one more question. Thank
yes.
you for that. When Judah and Jerusalem were under judgment and commanded to leave and go into Babylon,
yes.
was that a picture of coming out of the church and going into the Babylon of the world where the Holy Spirit is now working?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That's what I thought. All right. Thank you very much.
Good evening.
Yes.
Theology that you're teaching is very familiar to me, and I would like to know where you stand on basically the free will of the believer, because I've studied out election and Calvinism, and it does not fit with the Bible. So I would just like to hear your comments on that, because God created man with a free will, and Calvinism, the theology of election, removes free will from the act of the believer.
Where do you think this idea of election comes from? Do you think that just came out of the minds of some theologians? What do you do, for example, with God's word, with God making this statement in Romans chapter 9? This is the word of God. This is not from a theologian. This is what God is saying. We read in this in verse 11 of Romans 9, for the children being not yet born, it's talking here about the twin sons, Jacob and Esau, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What's God talking about here? This is God speaking to you and to me. What is he speaking about? What do you do? And here again, this is not Calvinism. It's not a theologian speaking. This is God speaking. This comes from the mouth of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he, now it's talking about the Father, according as he hath chosen us, that's the same word as elected us, in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, this is God's speaking to us, and the language is very plain, isn't it? That he has chosen us in Christ, that we might be conformed to him. Now, what do you do when God comes to us? These, again, is the God speaking, not a theologian, not some highly placed Bible teacher or whatever. This is God speaking, as he says in verse 10 of Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Remember, God is speaking. There is none that there understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, what are we going to do with this when God tells us these things? Are we going to then counter and say, oh, no, wait a minute, I don't buy that. I believe in free will. I believe that I can reach out if I want to reach out. And that's the way people do become saved. Well, then what we're saying is, God, I know more than you do. I've got this plan worked out a whole lot better than you have it worked out. And, of course, that would be rank heresy, rank rebellion. We have to listen to what God says.
Hello, Brother Campin. How are you?
Very well, thank you.
Oh, great. I have a question for you, and I want you to explain to me, and please read Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
1 Corinthians 6?
Uh-huh, 9 through 11.
Let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 6.
Right. I'm pretty confused by this passage. I just wanted to clarify.
1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, those are words right from the mouth of God. Now, what is your question about that?
Like, say, for instance, if you are saved, supposedly, and you are actually engaged in one of those sins, like, say, for instance, you're on your second husband or your third husband or a fornicator or, you know, you've stolen something. Does that apply to you as well?
That applies to anyone who is not saved. Every one of us who is not saved by nature is guilty of one or more of these sins. It speaks of idolaters. In other words, we believe we put our trust in our money or trust in our religion or something other than God. We're an idolater. When it talks about fornicating, for example, it's not speaking just about sexual fornication, but every sin is an act of fornication, spiritually speaking, and that can be shown to be an act of fornication. And the big piece of information here is that because we are guilty of one or more of these sins, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, we're not going to go with Christ to be in Him and with Him in glory. That's the dismal outlook that these verses are teaching. But then comes the wonder of it all, and that's verse 11, that no matter how great our sin, we may have been a practicing homosexual all our life, we may have been in rebellion against God in a thousand different ways, and yet there is the possibility of becoming right with God. And so God says here in verse 11, and such were some of you. Every one of us who have ever become saved began as with one or more of these sins that are listed here, and that we were included amongst those who had no possibility of inheriting the kingdom of God. But now God is saying, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. Washed with what? Washed by the blood of Christ. That is, Christ has paid for our sins. And so all of the guilt of our sins has been washed away. God now looks at us as if we have never sinned. That's why he says, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified. That is, you've been set apart now for the service of God. ye are justified, that is, you are made just, you are made righteous. There's nothing that the law of God can make a claim against you any longer. All of your guilt has been paid for. Oh, my, what a wonder that God would do this for any one of us. And yet that's exactly what he does for each and every person that does become saved. And it was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that is, on the authority of Christ, that he is the one who made the payment for the sins of those that were washed, that were justified, that is, whose sins had all been taken care of. And it was by the Spirit of our God, that is, the Holy Spirit applied the Word of God to our life and made us a new creature in Christ, as he gave us a brand new resurrected soul. And so this little passage here is really laying out God's wonderful plan of salvation.